Because chapters 4 and 5 are a unit, we're not going to... I'm going to read both chapters, but we're going to start with chapter 5 in just a moment. We had finished up chapter 4, and but it's been a couple of weeks because of our trunk or treat last week. And so I would like to go ahead and read the whole text because it really does completely tie together. And in a moment after the reading, and a very, very brief review, we'll be starting toward the bottom of page 14 where it says John's vision of the Lamb. But we'll just do kind of a quick review of the of chapter 4 after we read chapters 4 and 5. A quick setting again of where we are right now is we've seen the vision of the Son of Man who has addressed the seven churches of Asia as they face persecution and trials and so forth. We know that the church is suffering and in need of encouragement. And basically what happens in chapter 4 is that it's as if a window opens up, or a door in the vision, a door opens up, allowing John to essentially step through a portal that takes him into the heavenly realms, into the spiritual realms, where he beholds realities that can't always be seen as we live here below or in this dimension. And it's an amazing experience for him in chapter 4 and 5. We spent some time last time talking about the impact that this would have on John. But again, let's just kind of try to enter into that world, enter into that realm, and see and hear what he experiences, and then we'll pick up with chapter 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is really one of the most remarkable scenes, I think, in the book of Revelation. It's an incredible vision. The beginning of the vision that we see here is John finds himself once more in the Spirit. As we said a couple of weeks ago, what's at the heart of chapter 11 is the throne of God. That word is mentioned 11 times in 11 verses. And if you just, when you read through it, you just hear it. He who sits on the throne, before the throne, around the throne. And that does a couple of things. First of all, it puts the throne at the center of our vision. The throne is at the center. Everything else seems to be coming out from the throne. Almost, I don't know how you imagine it. This is a place where I think it's good to have imagination. I see almost like concentric circles coming out from the throne, but it doesn't say that. That's just how I envision it. But the heart of the chapter is focusing on the fact that God is on the throne. That regardless of what is happening on earth, regardless of what is happening to the churches, God is on his throne. God is ruling. The entire heavenly realm is gathered around that throne, essentially worshiping him. And then we're introduced in the scene to those around the throne. Just very briefly, the 24 elders. We notice that they're sitting on thrones. They have crowns on their heads. They're wearing white garments, which might suggest purity. But we find them offering up worship. They're dressed, they're reigning, they have thrones on their, or not thrones on their heads, they have crowns on their heads sitting on thrones. And we have an image here, I think, of the church, of the royal priesthood, of the priests who are priests of the king, who will reign with Christ. And the 24 elders seem to be an indication or a representation in this heavenly realm of the glorified church worshiping around the throne of God. And the number 24 may be a reference to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, or it might also be to the 24, the order of 24 in the priesthood. There's 24 groups or orders of the Levitical priesthood who served in turn at the temple. And one of those seems to be the origin of why there are 24 elders here. But this appears to be an image in the heavenly realm of the church worshiping around the throne of God. And then we see the four living creatures who are strikingly parallel to the cherubim that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel has his initial call to his prophetic call and sees this amazing vision of the glory of God reigning or lifted up and seated on these cherubim and moving around as if these mighty creatures are like a chariot on which God rides. And in the book of Ezekiel, that's the image of these cherubim. They're these fierce creatures described just like we have the four living creatures here. The same description in Revelation 4 as in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. So the imagery, so much of the imagery, of course, of Revelation is taken from the Old Testament. But we have these cherubim that are mighty angelic spiritual beings that are the guardians of the throne of God. And in the Old Testament, we're told that God is enthroned above the cherubim. that would be within the tabernacle or temple, and that in Psalm 18 and Ezekiel 1 and 10, that they are God's chariot that on which He moves in this world. But these are, I suppose, we don't really have anything to compare them to, except to say that these are, well, let's put it this way. If you and I ran into one of these characters, I mean, we would not be standing on our feet. If these cherubim appeared in this room, we would be undone. We would be overwhelmed. But these mighty creatures do nothing but worship and honor and praise God on His throne. What an image of these spiritual beings who never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." They worship Him. In fact, everyone around the throne is worshiping God. That's the scene of chapter 4. Everything in the heavenly realm is worshiping God. His very presence elicits worship, as is still the case with us. When you and I enter into the presence of God, whether it's in an assembly, in our hearts and in our minds, when we know that we're coming before God to offer up praise, His presence alone is all that's necessary. He alone is worthy of praise. And what I think, as we get ready to move on to chapter 5 here, I think what's kind of at the heart of this, my kind of takeaway from it for all time, for all life, the timeless principle, is that no matter what's going on the earth, no matter what the circumstances are in your life or mine, if we could pass through this portal into the heavenly realm, we would always see God on the throne. The church was thinking, how is God on the throne when this is, how is God on the throne when some of us have been imprisoned? How is God on the throne when some of us have been killed? And John walks through this door, and the heart of the message is God is on the throne. And God is being worshipped in heaven, which is a way of letting the church know God knows what's going on here. This isn't taking God by surprise. And He's going to tell you some things about this. He's going to act. He's going to do something about this. But it's such a different perspective when you and I look at our life with God at the center of our life rather than self at the center of life. That change in perspective makes such a huge difference. When God is at the center, God is on the throne, and my life, whatever's going on, as horrible as a situation may be in my life, somehow God is still sovereign in my life, and I can continue to look to Him as my God and King, and to bring me through whatever it is that I might be encountering at that particular moment. And as that's going on, John notices something. He notices that there is a scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. What is this? Now we're, I think, toward the bottom of page 14 in the notes. What is this scroll? What's going on with the scroll? A lot of questions about the scroll. What does it mean that it's written inside and outside? What does it mean that it's sealed? Why is it in the right hand of God? Why is John weeping? What's up with the scroll? Even as we're not told here what the scroll is, but we probably have a bit of an idea. Even if it's the first time we're reading it, we might have some kind of an idea of what the scroll might be a representation of. Or if you've studied the book at all, you probably have some thoughts about that. But any of those questions, what do you think the scroll is? What is it? What's the significance of the way it's written all over the place and it's sealed up? And any thoughts about the scroll? Yes, sir. Okay. Why does he weep? Why does John weep that it can't be opened? Why does John want the scroll? Why does John want to know what's in the scroll? John wants to know what's in the scroll. What's in the scroll? What's it about? What is the scroll? And you know what's going to happen in chapter 6, verse 1? The first seal is going to come off, and the scroll is going to be opened. So just think about what's going to be happening when these seals are ripped off. What are we going to be finding out about? And that kind of gives us an idea of what the scroll is a representation of, or kind of how it fits in. Did you have something in it? Yeah, which would imply, Emmett said that he thinks that John wants to know what's going to happen, and the fact that the scroll cannot be opened leaves John distraught because he can't read that message or know what's going to be happening in the future. What the scroll appears to be and what we find it is, as it begins to be open, the scroll is the answer. The scroll is, this is what's going to happen. God's on the throne. Do you think God has a plan? Do you think there is a future here for the church? Is God going to act? Is God going to do something? Yes. God knows exactly what He's going to do. The future and how the church's situation in the first century fits into the sovereign plan of God and what God is going to do about that is here in this scroll. Here is the message of God. Here's everything you want to know. Here's what's going to go down. I mean, this appears to be just exactly what the future holds for the church. And they want to know what that is. It's written inside and out. There's a couple of different ways those words can be taken, but it's fully written. There's words everywhere. This message is full. There's a lot here. Seven seals, perfectly sealed. You can't get into it. You can't read it. It's in the right hand of the God who sits on the throne. The right hand, the hand of power. This is something that God holds in His hand. This is God's message of the future for a suffering church, and certainly the seal, of course, is the fact that it's hidden, or that future and that message at this point is hidden, so that no one knows it. The mighty angel is not worthy to open this up and to read it, because he asks, "Who is worthy?" And John weeps because there is no one who is found to be worthy to open the scroll. And if that situation remains the same, the book of Revelation would be over. And basically it would say, well, no one knows. No one knows what might happen. The church, there's no answer. There's no comfort here. But that's not the way that that this message of God unfolds. Somebody appears on the scene, and one of the elders tells John not to weep. And why does he... why is it that John does not need to weep? Yes? Okay. We'll list some of the... Kylie said, because the Lion of Judah has triumphed. And we're going to get... There's some designations here that come in this text. But I'll write that down right after. Just generally, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so that he can open the scrolls, that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So the message is there is somebody who can. And you mentioned the Lion of Judah. And the Root of David. What do you connect with these titles or these names? Messiah? First time we read about the Lion of Judah? Remember where that might be? If you have just cross references, it may be right there in your column there. The first time, I think, is probably Genesis 49 with the blessing of Judah as the first time kind of the concept kind of comes up. And the root of David is a concept we see in Isaiah frequently. Paul quotes it in Romans 15. where you have a root, or sometimes it will be something coming up out of the root, the branch that will be coming up. This is a messianic term for after Israel suffers, and maybe the tree is cut down, yeah, but there's roots there, and there's going to be a branch come up, and there's going to be a revival among the people of God. And the Lion of the Tribe of Judah definitely becomes a messianic title for the coming Messiah. So you have the line of Judah coming down to David, the kingly line of David, and we're told that this is the one who has conquered. And then who is it that appears? Who is it that actually says, oh, don't worry, we got the lion, we've got the root of David, and then who appears on the scene? The Lamb. The Lamb. Something that happens a lot in Revelation is changing images. These are all right in the same verses, a verse or two. We recognize, of course, with these messianic titles, the description is very, very clear that this is Jesus, that these are indications of Jesus in the heavenly realm. And I don't know how you dream, so I can't make somewhat of a general statement. But do you ever dream, and while you're dreaming, images just change? Something just goes and becomes something else. In Revelation, images can change quite frequently and still be talking about the same thing. For example, later in the book, there is a rider on a white horse. In chapter 1, there's a vision of the Son of Man. All of these visual feasts or symbols or whatever word you want to use, they're all speaking about Jesus, but they all are saying something just perhaps slightly different about Him, or identify Him in just a bit of a different way. And I just point this out kind of as a general principle, because the same thing will happen to images of the church. The church is, I think, found in the book of Revelation through several images. And so this is kind of typical in the book of Revelation, where the lion is here. Oh, it's the root of David. Oh, it's a lamb. And it's just all of these just slightly different ways of referring to Jesus. But when we come to the lamb, that really is at the heart here, because we're told about, in verse 6, where we're told that the lion and the root of David have conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then, verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this is an image that we see in this book more than once. A lamb that appears to be slain, but yet this lamb is alive. This is in reference to the Lord who's redeemed us with His own blood. And He is standing there around the throne, at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Seven horns. Horns are about power, perfect in power. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world, another designation of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the Holy Spirit. I think this is at least the third time where we've had seven torches or seven eyes or seven spirits that are associated with the throne and with the Lamb. And at that point, the Lamb appears, and what does He do? What does the Lamb do? He takes the scroll from out of the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. The one sitting on the throne has not been described to us in any way other than brilliance and light and color. And yet there's then something in His hand. We have a lamb who comes up and takes the scroll out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. And I'm mentioning this. These are not, obviously, lambs don't have fingers. I don't believe a lamb could pick up something in its hoof or whatever you call it. What do you call the end of a lamb's leg? Is it a hoof? What is it? Somebody help me out. We have nobody. What's that? Go with hoof. Okay. It's not a paw. I know that. So, that's why when we read these things in Revelation, it's like, just don't get, wait a minute, he's got a hand? How's a lamb holding what's the image? Who's this on the throne? You know, because we haven't been told of any shape or anything at all. All we're seeing are colors and brightness and rainbows and brilliance and thunder and lightning around the throne. Then all of a sudden, we're told that there's a scroll and a hand. We're not told about anything about a body or, you know, a likeness of someone sitting on the throne. And so the point, of course, is the hand is just, this is the hand of God who holds the future. God holds the future in his hand. The Lamb is worthy to tell you what that future holds. The Lamb is the only one who can come because he's the one who has overcome. And he is the one who has ransomed us. And because of that, he is worthy to open the future for the people of God. And as soon as he does that, everybody begins to worship the Lamb. There is this cacophony of praise, just like we saw in chapter 4, around the throne of God. First of all, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down with harps and with bowls of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. What does it mean to sing a new song? Other than that one that only really brave people lead at church. John, did you lead the new song a while back? Did you lead that one Sunday? I think we tried it. What's a new song? What's that? A new message? Yeah. What's that? Okay, it's something different. Yeah. When you sing a new song, you're singing. You're singing about a new, a new act of grace or deliverance. It's a song that you could not sing before. You can now sing this song. It's a new song because of what it is that God is about to do, and it's the song of the victorious Lamb. It's a song of redemption. It's new in the sense of quality. It's a song that could not be sung before. Later in the book, we will hear them singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in chapter 15. These are songs of deliverance. They're songs of salvation. Moses' song could not be sung until after they crossed the Red Sea. After you cross the Red Sea, now Israel can sing Moses. You can sing Moses' song. That's a new song for Israel, and the church here is now going to be able to sing a new song. Or around the throne, there is a new song because God is acting to deliver, and to bring deliverance and salvation for His people. And in verses 9 and 10, we have the words of that song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice the reference. You have made them a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign. Think about the imagery of the 24 elders, dressed in white, wearing crowns, sitting on thrones, worshiping God. You can see the imagery of the royal priesthood, the kingdom of priests, runs through this section. And they shall reign. These people that you have redeemed, that have become kingdom and priests to God, they are victors. They reign with you. And at that point in time, the myriads of angels join in, verse 11 and 12, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing." Notice the sevenfold doxology, seven things. They praise the Lamb for seven, in seven ways. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And then all of creation joins in this praise of the Lamb. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea. In other words, everything in existence, in this vision, from John's point of view, in this heavenly realm, everything that exists is saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. Now, what does this say? What do these chapters say to the seven churches? Why do you think it begins? Why do you think this drama that we're going to read about these battles and so forth? Why do you think it begins here? What is the church hearing that they need to hear in these verses? Okay, hope. What's that? God's in control. Yes. Kylie? Okay, God is starting to take back creation. He's definitely ready. He's preparing to do something. And we're going to find out very quickly what that's going to be. What's amazing about this scene to me is as essentially the door is opened and the suffering church looks up into the heavenly realm, they do see, as has been pointed out, that God rules, that He holds the future. And you know right here that there's deliverance is coming. That's just there in the words here. Though we don't know the details yet, God is going to be delivering His people. No one less than the Lamb of God, who purchased the church with His own blood and made them a kingdom and priest, He Himself will reveal and execute the plan of the one who sits on the throne. And in the very next words of chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb opens one of the seven seals, and God reveals, and God acts, and He is letting His people know, I see what's going on in your life, I see the plight that you're facing, I understand, I'm not absent, I'm still ruling, I have a plan, that plan is unfolding. You are at the heart of that plan, and my love for you and my covenant with you. And though it's not yet stated, I think it's sort of implied by this glorious heavenly scene that the enemies of the church are going to be destroyed, that they have been told that they will reign with Christ on the earth, that they will be victors. And when you think about how desperately you would need to hear that, given their situation, just bring it forward to our own time and our own life. And think of it on two levels. First of all, your personal situation, your life. And then in just a moment, the church in the 21st century and what this message says to the church. But what about our lives individually? How does this opening of the vision impact your view regarding your own life? Either things that you faced in the past or things that you face today. If anybody wants to venture into that personal territory. You know, in the church, some of us get pretty close, and we know things that are going on in each other's lives. And we know some of the heartache that goes on. And in smaller groups than this, we share those things sometimes quite openly. Things that are threatening to us, pains that we're going through, attacks that we're facing. And I know none of us probably is afraid for our life when it comes to expressing our faith to God. But there are also some very real trials that people are going through right now in our own family that are threatening to their well-being and to their lives in a variety of ways. And if that's not the case at this moment in your life, it probably has been at some point in the past, and for all of us it probably will be again in the future. And I think why I'm drawn personally to these two chapters, to this particular aspect of the vision, is because of that message on a personal level that just says, God knows exactly what's going on. You may be surprised at what's happened in your life, but God knows. And as hard as it is to believe or understand right now, God's on the throne. And Jesus holds the future. He can open it up for you. He will be with you. You know, some of these people who are getting this message of hope, some of these people will probably die for their faith before their lives are over. This isn't a message that says there's no pain or there's no hurt, but it is a message that says God is in the midst of that and He knows what's happening and He will ultimately bring you through it, whatever that situation is in your life. I love reading chapters 4 and 5. I guess I've said that about 5 times. You probably got that by now. But it just really speaks to my heart about life. And at times we've asked, why now? Why this? What are you going to do? How long? Are you going to do anything about this? Is there any deliverance here for me? Do I suffer through this? Those kinds of questions, you know, it may be a long time before God pulls the seals off and we see what the future holds. But knowing that He knows the future, that's a lesson for me and a principle that I find here in this chapter that I find very, very encouraging. And in the meantime, what that allows us to do as the church or as an individual is continue to praise God on the throne, even in the midst of the persecution or the suffering or the trauma or the loss or whatever the pain and the suffering might be in our life. Because the church in this vision is praising God. The living creatures are praising God. The angels are praising God. Everything in all creation is praising God in the midst of this moment. And I think that's how we as Christians, I think, find the ability to worship, to sing, to praise God. At moments, I think most people would think, how in the world could you possibly praise and worship given that circumstance? And yet we do. We do. And we continue to do that. What's going to happen at this point is that we're going to have seals opened up. And you know what? I'm going to leave the longer introduction to that next week. And we're going to do our very best in the earlier spirit that we started this class of taking larger sections. We're going to see how well we can do at covering a pretty big hunk next week. I am so sorry I don't have the handout for you. It's just an oversight on my part, and I apologize. But if you'd like to read chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 5. I won't promise we'll do that all in one week, but it would. We'll see. We'll see what we can do. And I think, if you don't mind, and if you do, you sure wouldn't say, would you? You mind singing a song? Oh, yes. I kind of got you there. I think I got. Turn to number 230, and we're going to sing this song together, and then we'll close in prayer. Let's just sing verses 1 and 3. We'll fill up our last 2 minutes. Worthy of riches, blessings, and honor. Father, we come before your throne to worship and praise you and to honor you as the true living God. And we come before your throne and around that throne this evening to praise you for your Son Jesus, for the Lamb who was slain for us, who has won the victory. Father, we are so blessed that in the midst of our own lives we can look to you and know that you are sovereign over the universe and certainly over our lives and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Father, help us to find comfort and encouragement and hope and determination and the ability to persevere when we recognize that you rule, that you have always ruled, that you sit on the throne and the Lamb has opened up the way, that you, God, will keep your promises to us, your people, will deliver us, and will make us victors in Christ. We thank you for the message of hope that we find in these scriptures tonight. Help us every day to come before you with singing and glory and blessing and honor, for you alone are worthy, you and the Lamb who was slain. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.